Leon, I just want to say that it's easy to forget what's going on in the church service. That's what happens. And I want to say you're not alone in this. Today, I was, in the same day, was told happy anniversary, which to us, that was back in August. And I was given a Christmas card from last year. So you're not the only one. That wasn't you that gave me the Christmas card. No, but I told them, well, either you're really early or you're really late. And they were very late. So it's easy to forget and get off track. But no, that's fine. All right. Well, turn your Bibles with me this morning, this evening. See, I'm off too. Genesis chapter 8. We're continuing our study through the Genesis foundations. And tonight we're going to hit phase 5 or section 5. Let me turn my clicker on here. Our fifth series or message on, there we go, the foundation of the flood. And we're going to hit the entire chapter tonight. We're going to be moving through this and hitting the narrative together and kind of look at some things. And what I've discovered as we look at this, it would be easy to think, did God just abandon Noah? You ever think about, did God feel like, or did Noah feel like after all this time that I'm just out here floating along, the water stopped 40 days, you know, after 40 days and 40 nights. And here it's now 110 days later than that. It's 150 days later. And all he hears is the sloshing of the water against the boat. And he's probably wondering, God, when are you going to speak again? God, where are you? I've been on this water. I've been in this boat with all these animals and with my family here for 150 days. What's next? And you ever feel like you're abandoned? Ever feel like, God, how come you're not telling me what the next phase is? You know, it's easy to feel that way. I was reading just past this few weeks ago a story in the news about a baby that had been abandoned in the city of Linyi in northwestern China. In fact, it's becoming a very prevalent and problematic thing over in China where babies are continually being abandoned. This one here, they had discovered that the report read that a newborn baby had been rescued from a university toilet, and authorities believe the baby girl was flushed down the toilet by a student mother in a bid to cover up the pregnancy. Here's a picture of them removing the baby out of the pipes there on the left-hand side. However, the baby got stuck in a pipe and her screams attracted some students who immediately called firemen to rescue the infant. As I read on, I discovered that this is not the first of such cases even just this year. They have had several cases of babies being flushed. This one survived and is fine. But what they're finding over in China is this is a continual issue where they have these drop-off boxes, these places where people can drop off their babies and that are unwanted. And they can come to a doorway on the side of a wall. They can open it up, put their baby inside, and walk away with nothing ever being said. And the baby is taken care of and it's out of their hands forever. Abandoned. In fact, it's so prevalent there that they actually had to shut some down. There was one in the capital of Guangdong over in Gangzhou. They said that since it had opened in January 28th of this year, the baby hatch received 262 abandoned babies. A similar thing had occurred in the Jinan orphanage in eastern China, which received 106 children in just 11 days of since its opening. Abandoned. I mean, I don't understand that completely as a father, but can you imagine growing up and knowing that that's what was your life? But sometimes we feel the same thing. God, you birthed me. I'm a new Christian, and it was great. We were on fire, and I was growing with you. But I don't understand. What are you doing now? God, why are you not speaking? What's the next phase? And we sometimes feel in our Christian lives, God, I don't feel that same way. I feel abandoned. And so we see that as we're going to come back to Noah and see that. But I want us to see through Genesis 8 that God never forgets His own. There may be times where He says, I'm not giving you the next step because right now I have you what you're doing. You're supposed to be here. You're supposed to be in the ark, Noah. You're supposed to be in the ark for another 200 days or more. And so just keep doing what you're doing. And I will lead you. I will guide you to the next step. We are never recorded that between the time that God told Noah 150 days earlier, actually 157 days earlier, to get on the ark, were never told that God again speaks to him until he tells him to get off the ark. It could have happened, but we're not told. Noah was moving on, being obedient to where God had him for the moment and walking with the Lord. And so, I want us to understand that God has everything under control. We can trust Him when the circumstances that we're in today and what you're doing today, we're never abandoned. And we've been talking about Noah and the flood for several weeks, but we saw last week that has now become a reality as the flood has come around, and that everything outside the ark is dead, which is complementary to the vast evidence of the extent of fossils that we find all over the earth. It speaks forth to that. We find, if you would expect to find or have evidence of a large, colossal flood that covered the earth, you would expect to find millions of dead things scattered around all over the earth. And it's exactly what we find. Millions of dead things in fossil forms and whatnot all over the earth. So the question is, well, what could have caused that? That's what our world has to determine today. That's what evolutionists and scientists are trying to figure out. How do we explain all the millions of dead things that we find all over the earth? And I read an article back in April that astounded me. And I set it aside and I figured I would use this at some point. And it was on April the 1st. And at first I thought, certainly this has got to be, you know, an April Fool's joke. No one would ever actually think that this is true. But here's what was recorded in the Washington Post, that they were trying to explain away the sudden evidence, or the great evidence of sudden death. And the Washington Post said this, and I quote, "As extinctions go, they don't come any bigger. Some 250 million years ago, an event or series of events wiped out 90% of the Earth's species." Well, I agree that a lot of the Earth's stuff got wiped out. And I don't agree with 250 million years ago. They said it happened over the course of about 60,000 years, the blink of an eye in geological time. Of the five great extinctions, this was the big one, brutal and indiscriminate, and so-called the end Permian extinction, or at the end of the Permian period, claimed vertebrates and invertebrates alike from the land and from the sea, with no quarter given even to insects. That's why it's been called the Great Dying. And so the world looks at it and says, we got evidence of the Great Dying that was catastrophic, universal, over our world. We got to explain this Great Dying somehow. So here's what they came up with. New research published this week has produced a new theory, less explosive than before, but equally lethal. The damage was done by a microbe called methanosacarnea. It blossomed in the seas and pumped methane in the atmosphere, wreaking havoc with the climate and the chemistry of the oceans. The microbe flourished on a diet of nickel, multiplied like crazy, and effectively suffocated the planet. End quote. So what I read this on April Fool's Day, and basically what they're trying to put out there is that there was this microbe that produced all this methane gas, and all the world was suffocated by gas, by a microbe. And I thought, surely somebody's making this up. And they're not. This is their new hypothesis. The previous one before this was that a meteor had struck the earth and killed everything at some point 252 million years ago, although there was no evidence ever of a meteor, but that's all they could come up with. The reality is, they give all this evidence. The reality is, this is the explanation, the only explanation for the Great Dying is in Genesis 6 to 9. And so the scientists have it right. There is a Great Dying. A Great Dying did occur. And it was catastrophic and it was universal. And we find evidence of it all over the world today, all over the planet today. And they have observed it. The fossil record shows it. But we can shorten the mass extinction down from 252 million years ago down to just 4,500 years ago. And we can shorten the time period from a 60,000 year period of time to really just over a year. Because the Bible gives us the answer for it. And it makes sense. And it makes a whole lot more sense than the world dying by methane gas or a meteor striking the earth. And the reason they keep come up with these wild hypotheses that aren't scientifically proven and aren't quite even believable is because they don't want to acknowledge God. They don't want to acknowledge that God has the answer for it. The Bible declares for us the truth. And it really makes sense, and we can see the evidence of it. And so they don't want to acknowledge that, because if there's a God then who operates a sovereign plan, it's intimately involved in the affairs of His people, then all of a sudden they're accountable to Him. And that's where a lot of our world is at today. And so tonight I want to go through Genesis 8 and see not only how does God reveal His great might and sovereign plan, but to see how He is intimately involved with His people. He doesn't abandon them. He's got a purpose. He's got a sovereign plan. And He's the same God who operates that way today. He cares about His own. He cares about His people. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't leave them out there and just to be gone and forget about them. God has a purpose for us. And He never leaves us alone. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And so what a great blessing it is to know that. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to dive in and just work our way through chapter 8 tonight. Father, we do thank You as we look back in Your Word. First of all, God, I thank You that it gives us the answer to many of the questions that we have as we observe the things that we see, and the questions to where did everything come from and where did all this take place. And so, Father, I thank You that Your Word is true. It's absolute. And even though these accounts that we're reading and studying about took place 4,500 years or so ago, yet You're the same God today. You're the same God that loves His people. You're the same God that cares for us, and You never abandon us. And so there may be some here tonight that are going through some difficult times, feeling times where they feel abandoned and struggling. God, I just pray that You would give them strength tonight. Lord, I pray that You'd once again encourage us in the fact that Your Word is true, and that You are a God who has a perfect sovereign plan. And we can trust You from not only the evidence of things back many years ago, but yet to Your future eternal plan. That we have a hope, we have an expectation, that at the right time, God, You're going to call us out of here. And You'll say, the door is open, come home. Lord, we long for that day. And we look forward to the time we'll be to see You face to face. Because, Lord, we see the evidence of the great dying. And we see the evidence and the reality of continual great dying around us. Lord, help us to never lose sight of You and Your plan and Your strength. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to begin by looking at, first of all, God's preservation in verses 1 through 12. Let me just begin by reading verses 1 through 2 to start out. It says, "Then God remembered Noah," and we'll come back to that in a moment, "and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." So, actually, let's go back and read just before that as well. It says that everything was destroyed, and we see at the end of verse 23, "They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed in the earth 150 days. And so what we find is they've been on the ark now for 150 days. Everything else is destroyed. And only Noah and those on the ark are alive. And then God remembers Noah. And I want us to notice, first of all, and point out His remembrance. What does that tell us? Now, it begins by telling us that God remembered Noah. And as I said last week, this is not a word implying a forgetting. It doesn't imply like God said, "Oh, I can't believe I left Noah out there." We do that sometimes as kids. My dad got left one time at a funeral home. He was there with all the family, and he was just a young kid. And everybody, after the funeral, got in cars and drove off. And everyone thought that Dave was with somebody else. And they got to the next place and they're going on, and he's left there in the funeral home by himself with the casket. And it took them quite some time to figure out, hey, where's Dave at? And they finally had to go back and get him. And it's easy to forget. It's easy to lose track of things. And I've been the same. I was in Lowe's not that long ago, well, about a year ago. And I heard over the loudspeaker, "Would the parent of Cameron Scheit come to the reception desk?" And I was busy working on a project and working out the details in my head, and she had kind of wandered off and got an aisle over, and then she couldn't find me, and and she went and found somebody. It's easy to forget, but God doesn't ever forget. That's not what this word means. It doesn't mean like, oh man, I can't believe I left Noah out there. It's been 150 days. What am I going to do now? It's not what the word means. This word implies rather a calculated plan that God is executing. The word is zekar. It's used with God as the subject 73 times in the Old Testament. And it involves a moving towards by God to fulfill a previous commitment. And so it's basically saying, at this time, God says, okay, now I'm going to work at the next step. Here, I'm going to execute the next part of the plan. We did phase one, now this is phase two. Here we go. And so God steps back onto the scene with this phase two of the plan. And so in the Bible, the word is often used of God in the sense of God taking action on His promises. We find that, for example, all throughout the Bible of God remembering things, and it's not a matter of His ever forgetting, but actually taking action on His promises. When God was about to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in Genesis 19 that He remembered Abraham, and He then spared Lot and his family on his behalf. Or when Rachel wanted to bear children but could not, we read that God remembered Rachel and she conceived in Genesis chapter 30. Or when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, we read that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what it's not saying is that like, oh, He just forgot about them down there. As He says, okay, now is the next part of my plan. Now I'm going to execute that. And so what we come to sometimes, we think, God, You've forgotten me. And God says, I didn't forget You. I've never forgotten You. I'm omniscient. I know everything. I know when you rise up or when you lie down and when you rise up, I know what your thoughts are. I know everything about you. And I have more thoughts about you, Psalm 139 says, than the sand on the shore. I know everything about you, but I'm working a divine timetable and plan. I have a sovereign plan. And you got to trust me, He says. You got to trust me that I'll come and I'm going to work the next part of the plan in your life at the right time. Noah had to learn that. And as far as we know, Noah was fine with that. We never find Noah getting upset with God. We never find Noah rebelling and say, that's it, I quit. He trusts God's plan throughout this. And it says that God remembered him. And it's interesting that he uses the word then God, which is the word that we have as Elohim, which is found in its first occurrence in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, it's the word that speaks about His creative power. He's the one who's in charge and has the power to do everything. His strength and His sovereignty. And so not only does He remember Noah, but He remembers all who are on the ark. And so at this point, after 150 days since the flood started, He shuts the water off. We read that in verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. He says, okay, the flood is going to stop right here after 150 days. And so we know that the rain stopped after 40 days, but for 110 more days, the water kept on going up, which is the fountains of the great deep continuing to put out their water for 110 more days. But here after 150 days, He stops the flooding. Now the question I have is, well, why so long? Why did God allow it to go for 150 days? Possibly it was to ensure the completeness of punishment and judgment. There was going to be no way for anyone to be able to dog paddle through this for 150 days or do the back float and stay alive. God was maintaining or assuring possibly that this is the reason that everything that He wanted to die, died. God was working on His plan and now everything is covered. The entire earth is covered. So we serve first of all His remembrance, but then notice secondly in verses 3 through 5, His restructuring. So God shuts the water off. We notice that in verse 3. And it says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. As we think about this restructuring, it's going to take place now. Because now, everything at this point is underwater. And the known world that Noah grew up in and had been in existence for 1656 years is all underwater. And we have all these upheavals of volcanoes and all this, the great ocean, the deep, or the waters of the deep opening and coming out of here. The earth is going to restructure. And now as the waters begin to recede, it takes on kind of a new shape and a new form in the land masses. And so what we find is, and this is exactly what 2 Peter 3:5 attests to, what we find is the subterranean caverns, which housed or had all the water in them, are no longer pressurized by the water being there, and they collapse into surface elevations, and they change corresponding with that. So what we find is this: the great deeps are sinking into the ocean caverns, and the water, the land is pushing up with this with his upheavals, and we're finding the structure that we have today. Great mountains, 30 feet, that rise up into the air, and great deep cavernous ocean basins that reach down as low as 35,000 feet. This is all restructuring as the waters are receding, and all of the rivers and the basins and all the lakes and all those things are coming out of that. Which is why you can understand why we have the Grand Canyon and places like that, where we can see this vast amount of sedimentary running through. Have you ever gone out in your yard after a storm and you've seen where the downspouts come out and you see how it cuts through out there, out of the dirt, and you can see how that works its way through? Well, can you imagine after the whole earth is flooded and now all that's soaking back down in and the earth is, the basins are sinking down in, the waters and the land is building back out of that? Can you imagine exactly why we would have the Grand Canyon and places like that all around our world? And so it speaks for that. People say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that that's how it happened? How do you know that these places elevated and that it was actually all covered? Well, did you know that we find sedimentary rock on top of almost all of the mountains? In fact, they find marine fossils on top of almost all of the mountain ranges in the world. Well, how in the world would marine fossils get there unless at some point that was covered in water? And that we find that all over the world. In fact, in the Himalayas, for example, they find fossilized sea animals above 18,000 feet. So that tells us that at one point the water covered all of that. 18,000 feet. And you say, well, what does that mean, that the flood was at least 18,000 feet high off the deepest parts? No, it doesn't, because there was this moving of the land at this point, going, sinking and going up and down. Emmanuel Velikovsky, in his book, The World in Collision, he wrote this. He said, occasionally during mining operations, a human skull is found in the middle of a mountain under a thick cover of basalt or granite. Human remains and human artifacts of bone, polished stone or pottery are found under great deposits of till and gravel, sometimes under as much as 100 feet. Well, that makes sense when you figure everything's all the sedimentary things settling down, and everyone that was in that world that time before Noah or Noah's time was destroyed. We're going to find quickly and rapidly fossilized and people that are stuck there. The Bible speaks about it as well. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. He says, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And you're going to see, this is talking about the flood, and I'll show you that in just a moment here. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down to the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary which they may not pass over. When did that happen? At the end of the flood here. That they may not return to cover the earth. This has to happen. This has got to be speaking about the flood time, that they may not ever return to cover the earth. If God set that boundary here, this is taking place at that time. And so God causes this all now to recede. And so what we see today, such as the Grand Canyon or strata layers, must be examined and understood in light of the biblical truth that we see before us. God does this. And many evolutionists and scientists try to claim the layers are millions of years each in their forming, and that every strata layer took so many millions of time period or thousands and thousands of years. But the reality is that doesn't even fit. In fact, they see that when they look at things like when Mount St. Helens erupted and 600 feet of strata was laid down in less than 6 minutes. Or they think, well, everything's got to be millions of years old. And so did you know when they land on the moon for the first time, they expected the feet of and I forget the spacecraft that landed on the moon, they expected that to sink in up to 15 to 20 feet deep in dust, because they thought there's got to be millions of years of dust up here, and certainly things are just going to sink in. And they were surprised when it landed, there was just about an inch and a half of dust. And they thought, well, how did that happen? Well, maybe it's not millions of years old. Maybe it's 6,000 years old. And so we see this. In fact, one of the things that I always find interesting is, one of the examples is this fossilized trees that they find going through several layers of strata. They find this in Tennessee and other places around the world. They call it a polystrate fossil. It extends upward through several layers of rock. This is shown in Tennessee. And its roots were in a coal seam. and the overlaying deposits included bedded shale and thin carbon-rich layers. An advocate of any form of uniformitarianism would believe that it took many, many years to deposit the sequence of layers, much longer than a tree to grow and eventually die and decay. Yet many trees are found together extending through them all. These fossilized trees offered a direct contradiction to the evolutionary mantra that the present is the key to the past. Where actually I would agree that the present is the key to the past. You can look at it and you can see it. It reveals to us the revelation of the past. That this goes through that. And they would say that, well, that can't possibly happen because the different types of forms of layers would certainly mean this was millions of years. What actually they found, this actually took place also at Mount St. Helens, when all of those trees that were surrounding the Spirit Lake were just thrashed by the blast there, and they were floating along on Spirit Lake, and after a while the trunks, the bases that had the root balls, began to soak up water quicker, and they began to sink, and it turned the trees down like this, vertical, in the water. And they started to sink down. They actually have, in fact, the bottom of Spirit Lake is covered with thousands and thousands of trees that are sunk down in the mud at the bottom and layers of this silt and soot at the bottom of this, and they're just like we see there. And so you figure the flood, with all this, everything turned around, all these trees, everything, and then it's going to start to float along over the time period, and now it's going to start to sink, and they're going to sink down the sedimentary layers. That's exactly what we find. God caused that all to happen. Well, notice, then it says in verse 4. It says, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, I want to make just two notes regarding that. Two quick things here. First of all, this is the mountains of Ararat, which would be up in modern-day Iraq area, and it extends a long mountain range. And it's a tall mountain range. The tallest mountain in that is Mount Ararat, around 17,000 feet. It's possible that he landed actually on Mount Ararat. It makes sense when you consider verse 5 says that and the waters decreased continually to the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so we find there's a space of time from the time he lands on the mountains and he's settled there until it goes down even further till the other mountains are seen, which may possibly mean it's on Mount Ararat. Now, I'm not going to send you over there and say, go try to find it. There is many, many, many people have tried to do so. If they find it, great. If they don't, great. Because the Bible tells us this is what happened. And so, that's just one note. The second thing that I found was interesting is that, as a side note, it says this is the seventh month. And it tells us exactly the time, the 17th day of the month. And the reason this is interesting is because of this. If you remember back, originally the Passover took place in the seventh month, on the 14th day of the month. It was God who changed it in Exodus chapter 12. He said, this is now going to be no longer the seventh month, it shall be the first month of the year when you have this as the Passover. This will become your first day of the year. And so if you think about this, this is still before that time, before Exodus happens. This is the seventh month. This is going to be the May time of the year, or the spring time of the year at Passover time. So let's think about this. On the 10th day of the month, during Passover, is when they'd go and they'd take the lamb. On the 14th day, they would sacrifice the lamb. It was on the 14th day of the month at Passover when Jesus Christ was sacrificed. It was 3 days later, the 17th day of the month, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The 17th day, exactly, I don't know how many years hence following that, is the day that they stop and they're resting on the dry land again. Now, is there significance in that? I honestly don't know. I think it's very interesting. But possibly it's saying, hey, listen, life is back. There, all this dying, all this stuff is over, but I'm going to bring about new life. And here it comes. I've not forgotten you. I didn't abandon you. I'm still in control. I've got a sovereign plan. I'm still in control. And so exactly what we see as the disciples thought, what do we do now? Jesus Christ, our Savior, He's dead. He's in the grave. What do we do now? And the third day, He rose out of that grave and they said, oh, wait a minute. There's new life. There is new hope. And maybe Noah's floating along and he's thinking, what do I do now? And God says, I'm going to put you back on dry ground. Let me show you. And for the first time in 150 days, he's back on dry ground and life is going to continue. Maybe that's what that significance is. I don't know. I just found that awfully interesting to discover that. So we find here the restructuring of the earth. We find his remembrance, his restructuring. But then one last point here is his reassurance. Now, we're going to kind of just summarize this part of the story. When I start with it, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark." If you remember that God instructed him to make an ark in this, one cubit in size, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to seek out over the waters. Now, so what we find here is Noah waits another 40 days after this 150 days. So now we're 190 days in, which is the 11th month the flood started. Noah opens the windows that God had instructed him to make. And this incredibly smart man. Now, you've got to remember this. Noah is an incredibly intelligent man. He built the ark. He built the ark and all this is here. He got all the animals on. He made and structured this. In fact, he's got 600 years of life experience as well. And he picks two animals. Why the raven and the dove? Why these two birds? Well, why not some other kind of bird? Why not a barn swallow? Why a raven and a dove? I think Noah was trying to discover something. He was trying to verify and discover two things. First of all, is there still death everywhere? So he sends out the raven. You see, a raven is a bird that eats scraps and remains. It is that kind of a bird. It eats on the carrion. It loves its dying, decaying flesh. And that's what it feeds on. And so it's not something that we really want to think about, but it is a discoverer of death. And Noah's wanting to know, is everything dead? Is there death everywhere out there? And so he sends out a raven, and the raven doesn't come back. Probably what he finds is still death floating along, and it's found a place to sit there and can go from dead carcass to dead carcass. So he discovers, hey, there's still everything did die. There's death everywhere. But then he sends a dove, because a dove is to discover if there's life. A dove wants to know that, and so discover all living and the fact that about this. So a dove is a clean bird that wants a clean, dry place to land. So he's looking for life and safety in it, and is to come and report that back to Noah. So he sends it out. He sends out this dove. The raven never comes back, at least as far as we're told there in the account. The dove goes out and flies around for a while and then comes back in. Could not find a place to rest. So it comes back in. Noah puts out his arm. The dove comes in back into the ark. He waits 7 more days. He sends out the dove one more time. And the dove goes out. And this time it comes back and has an olive branch in its beak, telling him that, hey, there is life. Things are regrowing. There is life out there again. The olive branch there of peace and safety and security. And so he takes the bird back in the ark one more time, and he waits another 7 days. He waits another 7 days, and he sends out the dove, and the dove doesn't come back again as it goes out and maintains. Life is fully sustainable now out there on the earth. Now, I like to think about the dove as an evangelist. Why? Because what does an evangelist do? It comes and brings the gospel, good news. Here is the dove of life. Here it comes. To a dying and or to those without hope that are trapped inside this. And so God says, I'm going to send back this dove to you. It's going to bring you a message of life and peace. And so Noah very wisely sends it out, and there's a reassurance that, hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You know, God sometimes does that. He gives us little messages. It's going to be okay. He gives us little messages of a dove coming along and saying, hey, I want to reassure you. In the circumstance you're going through, it may sound like it's overwhelming, and you may think, well, when are we ever going to get out of this? And God says, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You're going to make it through. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes and run the race. Don't quit. And God's telling Noah, it's going to be okay. There is life out there, and you can survive. And so they were needing that hope. So we see God's preservation. Then, secondly, I want us to see God's proclamation in verses 13 to 19. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. Now, we don't know what the covering is, whether that was a covering on the top that was made of skins or of boards. Somehow it's removable, and he opens that up. So he opens that up, and he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now let's stop there for a moment. For this portion, we just kind of see the narrative taking place, and we'll follow that here in just a moment. But verse 13 tells us in the 601st year of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day, he removed this canopy, and he looks out, and he sees that there is everything, that there's dry land. And I noticed something as I thought about this, and I discovered, I was just studying this through and thinking this through in my mind, and I found this fascinating. He discovers that there's dry land. He looks out and he sees that there's dry land. And yet it says that, you know, we would expect that he says, oh, there's dry land. Let me get out. I'll take the covering out. Let me go kick the door open. Let's go. That's what he does, right? Kicks the door open and they go out and they inhabit the earth. No. He waits yet another 57 days. He sees there's dry land. And he says, well, it makes sense. The dove went out. There's dry land. We can survive. Let's get out of here. Let's go. We're fine. Let's go. But he waits 57 more days. Why? Because God had not spoken to him yet to go out. God did not open the door for the next phase. You know, what's so easy for us, this is what I was thinking about, and it was convicting to me. It's so easy for us to get ahead of God sometimes. And to say, hey, I can see where I need to go. I'll just kick the door down and here we go. I'll take this into my own hands and I'll make a mess of things. That's what we do. We are so quick to take it on ourselves. And don't look at me pious like I'm the only one. You know you do the same thing. It's easy to do. We look at a decision to make. We got to buy a car or buy a house or whatever it is. And it's so easy to say, well, I'm just going to, this makes sense. Everything looks great. And we don't take time to say, God, is this what you want? God, is this your plan? I got to make a business decision, or I got to make a decision about a vocation, a job. And so this makes sense to me. The dollars and cents line up. And surely this is what God wants. I'm just going to make the decision and go. And then we realize, I wonder if this is really what God wanted. We can get ahead of God so many times. It's just like Joshua and the people of Israel when they went up to fight against Ai and they said, oh, surely we got the battle this time. We just took over Jericho. We could take Ai. And God doesn't go up with them because there was sin in the camp that they hadn't dealt with. They never consulted with God. Or later just, they didn't learn their lesson even there. And later just, the next chapter over, the Gibeonites come and they deceive them and say, oh, we're from a long way off and make a peace treaty with us because we know that you're a great people. We're a long way off. You don't have to worry about us. We won't ever cause you a problem. And they say, well, that makes sense. Look at their skins that the wine skins and it's empty. It's dry rotted. Their bread is moldy and all this stuff. Surely this is a true story. It's a true account. And so, yeah, we'll make a peace treaty with them. And they come to find out, oh, we never asked God. Because God would have told us they're lying to you. God would have told you, this isn't my plan. And so they made a big mistake by that with the Gibeonites. And Noah doesn't do that. Noah's a man who walked with God. He trusted God. He waits on God. See, that's the hard part about it. That's the hard part about walking with God is waiting on God. Patience. Patience is a struggle, is it not? Being people of patience. My mom used to always quote to me, I'm a go, go, go type of a guy, and this is always starting. She always used to say, Greg, patience is a virtue, highly to be praised. And I'd say, I know that, Mom, but I don't really want to hear it right now, you know? But that's really a challenge. Patience, waiting on God. G. Campbell Morgan defined waiting on God like this. Waiting for God is not laziness, however. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. You see what he says there? It's saying, I'm going to continue doing right now where he has me. I'm going to continue laboring until he gives me the next command. But I'm going to be ready for the next command. When he gives it, I'll be ready to step through. And I'm going to give everything I have for that. But I'm not going to step through that on my own accord. I'm going to wait on God. That's a difficult challenge. An excellent example of this is David. David's anointed to be the next king by Samuel. Think about his next several years of his life. Did he ultimately just jump right into the throne? Did he get it right away? No. Years and years go by. And that he is fleeing for his life and finding solace in caves and even going to the Philistines for a time and hiding there amongst them. And I'm sure David's thinking, God, when? God, when is the next step? When are you going to give me this? You anointed me as king, and yet I'm getting old, and I'm going on here, and I'm barely surviving. I'm hiding in caves, and I've got all these people I've got to try to take care of. When's the next step? And God says, when I say so. When I say so. I've got a perfect plan. And David, even during this time, I'm preparing you to be the right kind of king. Maybe God even puts us in the waiting period to be more prepared for the next step. He says, be faithful right now where you're at. I didn't abandon you. I didn't leave you. I'm still preparing you. And I'm still using you. And I still have a plan for where I have you right now. And the next step, next stage of the game, I'll move you. Just wait on that. And David got that. And listen to David's words in Psalm 40, where he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. He says, I learned to wait, and I recognized God's plan was best. He took me out of His time. He put my feet on a rock. He established my goings, and I'm going to give Him praise because I waited for Him and I saw His plan. You know, David could have taken steps in his own hands. Twice he had the opportunity to have taken Saul's life. Twice he could have said, I could take his head off. Once when he was out camping and Saul was asleep and he comes down with his men, and he could have taken his life right then. And his men said, hey, David, now's the chance. Another time in the cave when Saul goes in to refresh himself, and his men say, David, this is the time. God's given you him. And God said, and David says, no, God's not giving me the okay on this. This isn't right. I won't do it. I will wait on God's time. And here we find Noah saying, you know what? I could climb out of this boat. Dry land is out there. I'm on dry ground. But God's not giving me the open door. He's not giving me the next step. I'll wait on Him. And so Noah waits patiently. And then we find in verse 15, then it says, then God spoke to Noah. Then God spoke to Noah. Here now, after over a year since they got on the boat, God opens the door and says, now, go on out. You, your family, all the animals, and be fruitful and multiply the earth. This is a whole new earth. I mean, not literally, but it's a whole new structure for the earth. That what he looked at when he got on the ark and what he walked out of, this is all restructured. It looks completely different. Been covered in water for a year. And now he's walking out in this brand new place. He's saying, okay, God, I'll walk where you want me to go. You say, it may not be that the Lord has abandoned you. It may be that He simply wants you to continue running with patience where He has you until He gives you the next command. Running with patience, looking unto Jesus. That's what it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, running with endurance. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As we recognize, okay, Christ is in control. I have all I need in Christ. He is supreme. He has the preeminence. And I will run with patience. Doesn't mean I'm gonna sit down and wait until the next leg, until the next part of the race. No, I'm gonna continue running where He has me. And so, when God gives the command, then Noah hops to it, and he obeys. Let's look lastly at one last point here, and we'll be done. And that is God's promise. In verses 20 to 22, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. I want you to see two quick things here, and we'll close. First of all, see Noah's expression to the Lord. Noah gets off the ark, and the first thing he does is construct an altar. It's the first time we ever find the word altar even found in the Bible. He constructs this altar to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. He says it is to the Lord. Remember, it said earlier, God, Elohim, we made note of that, where it said that God remembered. But here he says to the Lord. Why? Because the word Lord is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, and it speaks of His covenant-keeping God. He says, I'm going to build an ark to my covenant-keeping God. He promised to keep me safe. He promised to bring me through. And I'm going to make an altar and a sacrifice to my covenant-keeping God. Noah learned God keeps His promises. God doesn't abandon us. God has a perfect plan. So he makes an altar to the Lord. And the term is used over 600 times in the Old Testament. And it always has the idea of dedicating something or submitting oneself to the authority of God. I want you to notice that his offering expressed at least three things. And there are three that I think we ought to express to the Lord also as we walk with Him, as we give back to Him. One is it expressed gratification. As he's saying, God, thank you. I want to give back to you and I am thankful for what you've done for me. It expresses gratification. He's just stepped off the ark after over a year and the rest of all of mankind outside of his family is destroyed. Everything is dead. We get this picture. We look in the pictures that we see in the kids' pictures and magazines of Noah and the ark and this boat and the rainbow and a beautiful ground and everything. Listen, there is death all over the place. And God and Noah is reminded, God saved me from that. I could be one of those dead carcasses. I could be that. But God saved me from all of that. And God preserved him. And so he's thankful. And we ought to be thankful for our salvation also. Paul expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. He said, I can't even put into words how awesome it is that we have salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Us who are dead in sin and trespassing in sin, we deserve punishment. We deserve that. We deserve that destruction. We deserve to be the ones outside the ark destroyed and all that. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift that He chose to allow me to have the grace of God bestowed upon me that He says, I'm going to offer myself, my Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And Paul says, all I can say is, thanks be to God. I mean, I'm unworthy of that. And you and I are unworthy of the grace of God, but that's exactly why it is called grace. Because it's undeserved, unmerited. We do nothing for it, but God says, I'm going to bestow my love upon you. And our response ought to be, yes, I'll receive that. And I just want to say thank you, God, for that. Paul says in Colossians 1:12, which we're going to see in our series, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Thanks be to God for that. And so, do you express the Lord gratitude for your salvation? That ought to be a part of our prayers. That ought to be a part of our life. To express gratitude to the Lord as we offer on the altar to Him our gratitude. Secondly, this expresses His dedication. Noah is expressing his complete commitment and submission to the Lord. And we'll see that it's complete. If you notice here, that he takes of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Now, it would have been natural to say, you know what? Everything else is dead and all I've got is what's on here on the ark. And so maybe I don't want to offer everything. We'll offer a couple of animals. We'll offer a couple of sacrifices. But Noah doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to offer completely. Every clean animal, every bird, I'm going to offer to God. I don't want to hold anything back because this is for the Lord. I'm going to give to Him. And it would have been very easy for him to say, you know, I just want to hold some back here. We're going to leave some animals to populate the earth. But he doesn't do that. And the other side of that dedication is that this is a burnt offering. And a burnt offering is one in which you don't take anything for yourself. Like some of the sin offerings where they could take things. This was a complete sacrifice. It's burnt up entirely. And this is a lot of animals. You go through Leviticus and start looking at all the different clean animals. You think about all the birds. This is a large sacrifice. This is a total commitment. Where he says, I'm going to burn this entirely to the Lord because I want my heart is, I want to dedicate myself to God. God, I'm coming off of this ark and I want to continue serving you. I'm not going to walk away from you. I want to live for you. And he's dedicated himself there. And so do we express to the Lord complete dedication to him? To serve him and live for him and give to him whatever he desires. So this it expresses gratification, it expresses dedication, and it also expresses expectation. Noah offers to God, expecting God's continued hand of protection. God, you want us to be fruitful and multiply. You just gave us the command, but I'm going to sacrifice this to you. Because I'm expecting, God, that you will provide. You're going to take care of our every need because you're God. And so I am willing and I am fully joyful to give back to you, not knowing how you're going to provide for us down the road here. Now think about it. There's not gardens planted yet. He doesn't have crops in the ground yet. Where is he getting his survival? We don't find in chapter 9, God says, now you can eat animals. But where's he get all his ground? And he says, you know what? I'm going to offer a sacrifice to you, God, because I know you'll take care of me. I have an expectation. I have a hope. I've just come off the ark. You saved me alive, and you're never going to abandon me. I will trust you. You know, when we give to the Lord out of a joyful spirit, out of a joyful heart, part of that is we're saying, God, we expect, like the widow who offered two mites, this is all I have. But God, you'll take care of my needs. I know you love me. And you've already told me you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And so if you put it on my heart to give, I'm going to give. If you put it on my heart to do this act and to go do this task or to go do whatever it is or go into missions or whatever it is, God, I will do it because you told me you'll provide. And I trust you. And so I will give and love you and serve you extravagantly and completely. And so he expresses that. And then lastly, we see God's confirmation to Noah in verses 21 to 22. It says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now this, obviously, God doesn't have nostrils, doesn't have a nose. This is anthropomorphic, as is expressing here, a way of saying that God was pleased with the heart of the worshiper. God says, oh, Noah, that is such a delight. It's a delight to me to smell that and to see that and to hear that. I'm so just delighted in that. I can sense your heart by your actions. And it's a soothing aroma. It's an interesting imagery we find actually all throughout the Bible going through there. The Lord smelling the sacrifice, a soothing aroma. It's like a good barbecue. I like this. I can see Noah, I can see your heart, and I like this. I can see you trust me. I can see you love me. I can see you're going to wait for my next step, and I like this. And I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. And it tells us there that, it's interesting, it says, then the Lord said in his heart. It's almost like at this moment, God says, you know, I'm going to make a commitment right now. Because I am so enthralled, I am so overwhelmed and overjoyed at Noah's commitment. Noah's, right now in my heart, I'm going to decide, I'm going to take care of him, and I'm never going to destroy the earth like this again. Even though I know that there's still sin, he says it. He says, even though I know that imagine if a man's heart is evil from his youth, he's still going to have sin. But I'm never going to do this again. Because Noah pleases me. And he says, not only that, but he says, I'm going to maintain the cycle of the earth. Well, the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and dry and night shall not cease. There's never going to be a time where it's going to stop being those things because I'm going to maintain it. A.W. Pink put it this way, behind nature's laws is nature's Lord. God says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to keep it going. It's amazing to me that the heart of Noah is responding to God with his sacrifice and with a genuine heart that moves God. And he stands up for Noah and all of mankind because of it. Thought about that. Oh, that God would allow our hearts to be a sweet-smelling aroma. Oh, that God would allow, that God would give us hearts like Noah that we could please and move God like that. To say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I feel abandoned, but I trust you. God, I don't understand. I don't have to understand every detail, every step, because I know you do. God, your word tells me you'll never abandon me. God, your word tells me that you're sovereign, you're omnipotent, you're omniscient, you see everything, you know everything. And so, God, I just want to give back to you. I want to serve you. I want to live for you wherever you have me. And if you want anything with my life, it's yours. I'll give it to you because I love you. And God says, oh, that moves my heart. Oh, that pleases my heart. And I'll respond back. Oh, that God would allow us. God would move in us to be people like Noah. And what an awesome passage to see that God takes care of us. You know, we can feel abandoned by God. But the feeling is not always a reality. Just because we have a feeling does not mean that's a reality. Noah might have felt like he was in danger on the ark. But he was never in danger. He was safe. Was his safety because of his feelings of safety? No. His safety was because he was on the ark. It's because of God's provision for him. You may feel abandoned, but you're never abandoned. God's in control. He cares for you. The nation Israel felt that way. And Isaiah wrote this. He said, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And then God responds in verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you,
See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God says, I'll never, ever forget you. You're mine.
Frances Havergal, and I'll close with this illustration. She's a hymn writer. And she could have easily felt forgotten by God. She died in her early 40s. On the last day of her life, she asked a friend to read Isaiah 42 to her. When the friend read the sixth verse, it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. Miss Havergal stopped her and she whispered, He says he called, he says he held, and he keeps. She says, I can go home on that. That's enough. He calls me, he holds me, and he keeps me. She wrote with that same idea years before she had learned this, and she wrote the song that we love, Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace. And it says in the third verse, Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. May we trust the Lord. Father, thank You for our time together this evening. Thank You for once again the affirmation and the comfort and the hope that comes from Your Word. Only from Your Word. We study it, we grow with You. To see You're a God with a sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient plan. To see once again Your God that never leaves us nor forsakes us. And the things that we see around us every day. In our world that we see as we walk around, help us be reminded of Genesis chapter 8, that You restructured that and allowed Noah to walk out on this new ground with new hope, new confidence, and a new mission and purpose for You. And as we walk on this same ground, on the earth in which we find it today, may we see, may we be reminded of daily that You're a God who loves us. You're a God who gives us great grace. You're a God who has a perfect plan. That we might say, yes, God, You have the preeminence and we will trust You. And help us to sacrifice. Help us to be moved like Noah, to be people that will trust You, not get ahead of You, and that we will sacrifice and give graciously, that we will give completely and dedicate ourselves, and that we will give expectantly as we live for You. And Lord, may that be a sweet-smelling aroma and odor to You. Oh God, that we would be a pleasing people. Would You work in our lives to that end? Would You move us to that degree? And we thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.